Welcome to Preaching Podcasts. For those who proclaim publicly, this is a weekly podcast from the Stevenson School of Ministry, where we take a look at the lectionary from diverse and unique perspectives to help prepare church leaders, preachers, proclaimers, pundits for Sunday worship. I'm your host, Deirdre Good, and with me today is Althea Spencer-Miller and Josh Davis. Hello. Hello, everybody.
Hello, everybody. Good to be back.
Wonderful. Wonderful to be with you. So today we are looking at the Sunday closest to September the 7th, and the texts are Proper 18 Year A from, we've been following track one, Exodus 12, 1 to 14. We continue the saga of the Exodus, having had the revelation of God to Moses. And that's the ritual, the beginning of the ritual of Passover. So we'll talk a little bit about that. And that's certainly drawing God's attention because that's what God wants. There's a kind of a liturgy that the Egyptians are to do. That goes to show you that liturgy can be done on the fly, which will give all those liturgists pause. Psalm 114, no, actually, let's go to Ezekiel 33. 7 to 11. This is a rare passage we get out of the prophet Ezekiel, and it's about Ezekiel as a prophet, warning the wicked people, and if they don't heed and turn from their ways, repent, their blood will be required at Ezekiel's hand. So this is the downside of being a prophet. The track one continues with Psalm 149, which is a lovely section. Cantate Domino, sing to the Lord a new song. Let Israel rejoice in its maker. Let us praise the Lord in the dance. Sing to the hymn with timbrel and harp, and so on and so on. This is a praise psalm. We then get a Psalm 119. Actually, this is a section of Psalm 119 I'm more interested in. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes. It's something that teachers, instructors can resonate with. And I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding and I shall keep your law. Incline my heart to your decrees. Turn my eyes from watching what is worthless. This is something that I'm trying to do this week, particularly in our national life. Romans 13, having got through the complicated mysteries of Romans 9 to 11, these are the paranetic sections of Romans before we jump to 14 and 15 about the weak and the strong in the community of Roman believers to whom Paul is writing the epistle to the Romans. But this section of Romans 13 is a sort of paranetic section. What is the conduct that reflects the message of the proclamation? And we follow along the commandments about not committing adultery, the holiness code, not murdering, not stealing, not coveting, and the summation of the law, love your neighbor as yourself. Love is the fulfilling of the law. So that's the paranetic section of Romans 13. The Matthew 18 gospel passage is the beautiful chapter in Matthew's gospel. Come to think of it, there's hardly a chapter in Matthew I don't like. Perhaps chapter 23. Chapter 23 is not full of woes, is not my favorite chapter, but certainly has resonated in Christian tradition. Matthew 18 is a community, the ecclesia, the community. This is the translation of church or assembly or congregation, as Tyndale might say. So what do you do in the assembly if someone sins against you? I suppose sin and the themes of sin and how people have dealt with sin and how God wants sin dealt with is one way by which we could look at the readings of today's collection of lessons. And I do understand that there are Christian communities that follow to the letter, the rubric of Matthew 18 for reconciliation in a community. I don't happen to belong to that kind of a community. But the point is not what is done. The point is, how do you regulate sin in a community? First, you go to the person who has sinned against you Do you see, you don't triangulate, you go directly to that person. And that's a good place to start with all of this. So the translation church gives me pause. This is the Greek word assembly, and it's an ordinary word. It's been appropriated by Matthew in both chapter 16 and 18 to describe the Matthean community. So the Matthean ecclesia, the Matthean assembly we can think of in that regard, not a church building. There is no church of St. Matthew in Matthew's gospel. There is an assembly, a collection of followers around Jesus. All right, so those are random thoughts about the lectionary readings for today. What should we look at, my friends?
I had special interest in the Exodus reading and the Matthew reading.
Great.
What about you, Josh?
Absolutely. Go, please lead us in what your thoughts are in those two passages.
Well, you know, I think one of the things I haven't said out loud in our times together is the extent to which I intentionally try to read from the underside, which really means taking up the position of the marginal or the in the U.S. society, the minority marginalized, and looking for that which is invisible, muted, suffers from the ideology of the author or the narrator, and to think about their plight in the text. And while very appreciative, say, of Exodus as a part of a larger narrative of remembering the way the people of Israel have come en route to Babylon, and that this is a story, Exodus 12, 1 to 14, I do believe is a story that comes from persons who are not dominant in Babylon. Yet in the telling of their story in Exodus and in this account, which shows God's preference for them in their history, despite their plight in Babylon, there has been a moment when God has preferred them. It strikes me that God has preferred them over and against another group of people whose dominance is represented by their pharaoh, and makes me think about the firstborn in the land of Egypt. While I rejoice for all that the Passover means of the liberation of these people from slavery, the either the complicity of the families of the firstborn in that domination, their sympathies with the Hebrew people notwithstanding, for the sake of the power of their pharaoh, indiscriminately, all kinds of peoples in Egypt, it seems, I don't have any reason to believe it's only the families of the powerful, indiscriminately, all kinds of people in Egypt are having extreme grief. And lest that sounds too sobering, one of the things that it makes me do often is when I am thinking like that, really pushes me when I am in my state of rejoicing over something that has worked wonderfully for me, there's always this nagging question, at whose cost? Let me look to see who is not rejoicing with me or who might have had grief in order to provide for my moment of rejoicing. And that can fit in. Those are my thoughts, and that can fit in later on with how we think about restoration when we get to Matthew.
Yes, there's a kind of collective mentality behind a passage like Exodus 12. That is to say, as Pharaoh does, so goes Egypt.
So goes Egypt, yeah.
Yeah. And it's not uncommon. It's not unique at all. No, not at all. I mean, we get it in Matthew's gospel, where Herod and all Jerusalem with him is frightened and freaked out at the news from the magi of the birth of the child. So, I mean, what about the rest of Jerusalem? You know, were they doing their shopping or, you know, I mean, not everybody, but there's a collective, as the ruler goes, so goes the whole nation. And then the positive side of it, of course, is that if the ruler, and of course we see this in Israelite history and tradition, as well as histories of other nations, as the ruler conducts themselves towards God, so the nation prospers or declines.
Or declines, yeah.
Yeah. I think we just have to recognize this, Althea. Is that a fair place to say something?
Yeah, I think we have to not only recognize it in the passage, because I am an inheritor of the Hebrews' salvation and redemption and liberation in Exodus. So yeah, it's a fair place. But I just wanted to just insert too, in terms of what you just said, Deirdre, that even in today's global relationships, you know, when, say, the president of the United States goes and makes a mess of America's international relationships, mm-hmm. And a mess of a pandemic, mm-hmm. suddenly the ordinary U.S. citizen cannot travel to certain countries, mm-hmm. an unprecedented kind of situation. But pointing to what you're saying, how the leader becomes yep. representative of the people, and the leader's fate
yep.
and dealings becomes the people's destiny.
Yep, yep, absolutely. So it's not strange and archaic.
No, it's not.
Yeah, we see this today.
And then it becomes a challenge for preaching.
Yes.
In a scriptural sense, I guess, but it's a contest between two, or contest is probably not the right term for what's happening here, but it's a confrontation between two gods, right? And
yep.
and those
yep.
gods are, there's something about the gods that reveals the character of the people, which, I mean, I see this as kind of dovetailing with your point, Althea, especially, and probably making an oblique, no longer oblique because I'm drawing attention to it, connection to us today, right? So there's, as goes the leader, so goes the nation, because there's a sense in which the leader reveals the character or embodies the expression of the character of the people. I think one of the ways that I read this is it's like as a and I don't see this as it's not directly related to the point that you're making, Althea, about the underside, but in the sense of like a response to it, but it there's something about like what is really real here that's at stake, and there's a in the sense of like you've got power and domination. And also, I think in the narrative of the Exodus, the Pharaoh is shown to be farcical, ridiculous and absurd in a kind of Mel Brooks way. While there is this deep tragedy that it culminates and it's the farce and farce and farce, and then it's like tragedy. There's something profound in that. And I suppose I'd like to read it in a way of saying that as authorizing the reading, the precise reading that you yourself are offering, which is that you're never quite getting the story when it comes to the true God if you're only reading it from the side of the person or the group that is dominant, exactly. But yeah, I think there was another point I was going to make there, but it's escaped me now. Yeah.
Well, one of the things I think about as our conversation unfolds and develops is especially when you talked about a contestation between two gods, there is actually one line from all of the writings of William Shakespeare, aside from To Be or Not to Be, that I actually actively recall. And I think it comes from King Lear, it's King Lear's line, when I think he has been blinded and his loss of power is threatened. And the fidelity of his kids, I think, are at stake. And he says something like flies to wanton boys, so are we to the gods.
Yeah.
And there's a sense in it, I think, of our impotence before the deities.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
But then there's also that linkage that we're talking about, and a way in which the cosmic language of fighting, duking it out, two gods duking it out, and our fates are implicit in their outcome, determined by their outcome, but in a very anthropological way too, non-cosmological. It's when the rulers of our time become the gods of our time and choose to fight it out as the gods, the ones whose decision making we can scarcely impact, but whose decision making actually impacts us. And we end up in a situation where the poor folk of Egypt and the poor folk of Israel are duking it out over the remains of the deity. And we get to inherit and inhabit the spoils in terms of the God who won. But we have left behind a massacre.
I think the extent to which the narrative of Exodus, I mean, who's ever responsible for it, wants to heighten the contestation that you both are talking about amongst and between these two gods, or at least a plurality of gods in Egypt, presumably. Yeah, and then the Israelite God whom we saw revealed last week in Exodus 3, is in the motif of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Mm-hmm. So this starts before our present chapter, but it goes back to Exodus 4, where God actually says to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, Exodus 4:21, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. And it's because of this, and the repetition of this motif, that we get all this demonstration of power, but suffering is the other side of it. And then now and again, Pharaoh decides on his own to harden his heart. But this reminds us that this is not a neutral transmission of information at all. You know, this is a one-sided transformation by an inferior body of people that wish to assert their own divinity at a cost to Egypt, as we will see, you know, in Exodus 15 with the drowning of the Egyptian forces.
Ethically, what do you do with that? Because this is also this Exodus narrative with the story of liberation, mm-hmm. has became at one point the narrative for South American, Central American liberation theologians, and God being on the side of the poor. What do people? And our churches, I'm United Methodist. Yeah. I mean, the United Methodist modeled itself off of, in terms of its structure and organization, modeled itself off of the government of the United States. It was a church that intentionally aligned itself with wealth and power, mm-hmm. in its history. And I dare say the Episcopalian Church, yes. might have a little,
yes.
bit of that.
Yes, yes.
Yes.
Yeah. Yes, yes.
A little bit.
In the past.
It's a long distant past,
a long
right?
ago. A long ago. Nothing to do with today.
Yeah.
Right.
So when we're in our positions of power, how do we relate to this, to the sentiments, the theology, the hopes of a document that comes out of people who perhaps at the time of production did not have a God who had presented as powerful enough to do with Marmaduke? That's the name of the Babylonian deity, right? Chief deity.
Yeah.
What that day, that what Yahweh had done with so dominantly with the gods of Egypt.
Well, and there's a reason for this given in the canonical text too, right? Which is that Israel was unfaithful to the covenant.
Yeah.
Right. I mean, that's at least the explanation that's given. In one strand of the Hebrew Bible.
I don't want to minimize this, but we could see it as in part or a minority aspect of it is to heighten the tension of the narrative. Because, Althea, if I were part of that inferior group, I would see no hope at all.
Yeah.
I wouldn't know that I was going to be delivered at all. I wouldn't see how these plagues were not falling on me and my household and my tribe and, you know, my fellow slaves and so on. So it's a demonstration of power that
I would agree with you completely. It's a demonstration of hope. You're there in Babylon. What do you hope in? And it's like Isaiah says, look to the root from which you've come.
Yeah.
You know, remember your story. Yeah. And they're doing that here. This is a Yahweh who can perhaps and is likely to repeat what he has already done.
Mm-hmm.
Yahweh can do it again for them in Babylon. But that's we're digging up history and we're doing intertextuality as we work with this passage. But for most persons hearing the story, it comes straight from the page to us.
Yeah, and, I think that's. Oh, I'm sorry. Please.
No, go ahead. No, yeah.
No, I just think that's a really salient point because a lot of the work that happens in reading these texts and interpreting them, like we are doing, occurs when we read across the whole of the scriptures. But that's not how the lectionary presents this stuff to us. It does in some ways, right? Like one of the things that I was going to point to was, you know, why is this Exodus 12 passage paired with this Matthew 18 passage? It's a hugely significant passage from Exodus. And I mean, maybe a relatively minor one from Matthew 18. I mean, depending on how, it's just a strange pairing. So is the Romans passage. So it seems like a very missed opportunity here in some ways. But if you're looking for connections between them, there's a lot that's significant in Exodus 12 here that will not be lifted out by these pairings, it seems like to me. So in that sense, I'm critical of this. But one of the things I was going to say was that, you know, across the whole of the Hebrew scriptures, it matters a lot, for example, that the king's literature presents Solomon as another pharaoh, right? You know, you get this you get this anticipation and prophecy that this is what he will do. He will become a pharaoh, you know, and you will be ruled as by a pharaoh. And so, but then Chronicles presents Solomon as the Messiah, basically. And you have these tensions in this, but you can. If you're aware of that literature, you can read this and you can see, you know, this internal criticism within the scriptures that, you know, what Israel will become and the way Israel will become that will mirror this. And you can see it anticipated here, reflected back, that kind of thing.
And by the same token, you might survive Solomon.
Right.
Is that what you're saying? If you read Exodus into the Chronicles account, you
right.
could see there was God also on your behalf somewhere, somehow.
Exactly. Yeah. He enslaved you just as, and one of the reasons why we're in Babylon is because he enslaved us. And because he is the great coveter, right? You know, he covets women, he covets land, he covets all these things, and he becomes a pharaoh. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. So if you can breathe long enough to avoid the plagues and think of a broader perspective, somehow maybe the liturgy gives you pause, you know, it helps you stop to remind as you are fleeing. You know, you have to take stuff with you and you have to do this ritual. And maybe the ritual reminds you, is that how it might work? Something's got to stop you freaked out because fear is a great inhibitor, right?
I was just going to dovetail with Althea on that point to just say, like, and if you just read this passage, though, outside of your knowledge of the scriptures at large, which, you know, you may just see this as like a celebration of a massacre, right? Yeah. Which is, and so there is some confusion there, I think. That's all.
Yeah. There are things I want to say, but you just provoked me, Josh.
It's all your fault.
That's right. No, and I will go on to share if we have the time. It's just that I think when I first learned about reading from the underside here in the United States, it really grabbed me because I constantly feel like an underside person. Mm-hmm. And it sensitized me to the difference between reading from the dominant position, which by dint of being a Christian, I constantly share, but sociologically, I'm very often a minority whose power comes from being a Christian and from having a PhD within the Christian tradition and belonging to the United Methodist Church. But the rest of the time, Monday through Saturday, when those labels are may not be always on me, then I occupy a very minority position. Yep. So there's a way in which you live constantly with the overflow from the dominant society and the way it drips on you.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
You know, and that creates sensitivities, but it's not the position from which we read in church.
Althea, this is a great moment to say, in case people listening don't know of how they could read further of that perspective, but it's true of their experience. Is it a point at which we could mention some resources? Both of you might like to identify some. I happen to have got off my shelf, because I'm in my office, Postcolonialism, A Very Short Introduction by Robert J.C. Young.
Yeah.
Althea, I remember we talked about that introduction. It's a brief introduction. It is only 170 pages, but it's one of those Oxford, A Very Short Introduction books. So it can be carried around very easily, even, you know, digitally, doesn't make any difference. What other resources? Sorry to put you on the spot, but if we don't have time now, we can also bring those up later. I just want to flag your perspective as something that we need to highlight.
Well, the folk I think about most quickly, and this might not be the most condensed way of getting at it, Young does introduce us to the issues of power in the colonial enterprise and helps to illuminate what it means to not be the colonizer, but the colonized.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And for biblical purposes, I especially think about the work of Sugeta Raja, R.S. Sugeta Raja, Fernando Segovia. I can't come up with specific titles at this time. You got to think with Musa Dube. There's a host of people. I've got to mention Randall Bailey. And a good book I think of is, he co-edited it with Tatsiang Benilu, and I forgot the third person, but it's called They Were All Together in One Place, and it represents, the contributors are from U.S. minority positions reading biblical stuff, and that might be the most helpful work. They're not about discipleship, but they are about what happens when people read from their underside positions.
Excellent. Let's make a little bibliography, and we'll put it on the website where we post the podcasts.
Because there are a lot more.
Yeah. And I appreciate you being willing to be put on the spot, and we'll work on it more diligently. Thank you. Thank you. Sorry, I didn't mean to derail that conversation. I just thought it was a great opportunity.
I had one thing that I have along these lines, and I certainly don't know this literature at all, is that Miguel de la Torre's book, Reading the Bible from the Margins, is I found to be really helpful for people just being first exposed to that that way of reading, and it runs through several different perspectives on contrasting reading from the center versus reading from the margins, and racism and class, sexism, those kinds of things.
I think you're quite right. Well, I was just thinking, since I got us here, maybe I can help to propel us forward. in the sense, I'm looking at Psalm 149. Both Psalms doing different kinds of work, but the praise for what God can do in and has done in Psalm 149, but also the sense of allegiance and loyalty, commitment to God's ways. You know, if those are compelling movements, purely on their own, they are compelling movements to make the choice of which deity, whose ethics you're going to live your life inside of. I think I only ask, and I can ask and leave it behind, that we recall when we are creating, when we are forming these allegiances, that they were not formed in power vacuums, and that those we can, at some point, not in the sermon, but somewhere else in Christian education, look at those vacuums. But I think they're also really, really important. And Josh is so right. I think the Matthew 18, 15 to 20, it's not a passage about creating a whole ethnic covenant, so to speak. But it's certainly part of a sense, don't you think, Deirdre, part of a sense, Matthew 18, 15 to 20, of when you're forming this new community. And that community itself has all kinds of fault lines in it. How do you negotiate those fault lines? And my idealistic self, my hunger, my yearning is, how do you negotiate those fault lines so that the social issues do not permeate into the fellowship with the same kind of potency that they have outside?
I mean, just to move to Matthew, since you've made it possible, thank you to do that. It's so exciting for me to even think that here's some evidence in both in Matthew 16, where we get the same word ecclesia used, assembly, gathering, that there is such a thing, that we have a passage, two passages that show us that there was such a thing as a group of people. Okay, we've got Israelite slaves, but we never can dig through to sociology very easily in New Testament texts. I mean, could these be spun out of fantasy, you know, John on Patmos, just somewhere isolated, you know, having fantasies that end up in Revelation? But here in Matthew 18, we seem to have a group of people that are clustered around Jesus and are comprised of disciples and outsiders, like the woman in Matthew 15, the Canaanite woman, the Syrophoenician woman in Mark. It's just very exciting. But here again, Althea, you point out quite rightly what's going on. If the offender refuses to listen even to the assembly after all your efforts to work at confrontation, reconciliation, acknowledgement, repentance, amendment of life, let such a one be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So it makes a difference who you think the community is who comprises the community. Right, if it's a bunch of Jewish people, which I believe, there's no reason to think it isn't, it's a default position, then the outsiders are already outside, the Gentiles, and in this case, outsiders because of the profession of being a tax collector. But if But it's still an exclusionary feature. It's still an exclusionary feature.
It still does have an exclusion. It's definitely about
that's
who is inside.
That's it.
The one thing I actually like about it, and I was trying to see it in the to see how it works in the Greek.
Yep.
It's very masculine language in the Greek. So I'm looking at the NRSVs smoothing out of the masculine language. Your brother, if your brother sins against you,
yeah,
you know, do something. But so I think I'm being led by the NRSVs inclusive language.
Yep.
To think about who gets to bear witness,
yep,
against someone else.
I mean, that's why I raised the Matthew 15, the Canaanite woman. Mm-hmm. However, no matter how much I might raise it, or the mages or the centurion, these are people who don't engage in a consistent, don't appear in the narrative consistently. Let's just put it that way. So you're right, there seems to be already an exclusion going on because the members of the church are identified as your brother in the Greek text.
Your brother, yeah.
If your brother sins against you, singular.
Yeah, and you know, I sometimes bristle at the inclusion-exclusion dynamics that happen in the Gospels and even in the Ethics. But then I remind myself, even if the Matthean community was all Jewish and there were Gentiles in there, but it presumes a Jewish heritage in its, you know, what are your strategies for survival when your group is a minority group, young and just starting out?
Yeah.
You know, so how do you define your boundaries? Yep. How important is it to know who is in and who is out? Yep. Not as a universal strategy for all ages, but as an important strategy in the moment when you're incipient, you're just being born, you have the powers of the empire against you. You know, how do you survive?
I take heart from Althea verse 18, because here's the plurality. Whatever you, plural, bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you, plural, loose on earth. In other words, the assembly itself is comprised in the plural of all its members. And I take this, and this won't come as any surprise, as a counterbalance to the power of Peter in Matthew 16.
Mm.
You are Peter, and you have the power to bind and loose. You know, and we all know what happens to that language in Christian tradition. Remember, here I'm an Irish Protestant.
Right.
But here, this you know, Althea, you were confessing to being Methodist. I'm going to confess to who I am. Just an Irish Protestant. So in Matthew 18:18, here we have the community that speaks cohesively together as one voice.
Right.
Binding and loosing, you know, legislating.
Yeah, that's very important, because in a series of things that come up later in Christian history that we can't get into, it becomes very important at one point that Augustine reminds a set of people in North Africa that you know, John breathes the Holy Spirit on the disciples, not just on the apostles, and interestingly enough, for this very reason, and Danielle, my wife, who's a priest, just this last week read that passage with Peter in just this way. She was, I don't know if it's a legitimate reading or not, but it was well done. She said, you know, Peter is speaking here as the, you know, the spokesperson for the disciples, or whatever there. But I was going to say too that on that front too, just last week when we were doing this, I thought that it's so strange that there's so much of a focus on Peter around this, mm-hmm. the keys of binding mm-hmm. and loosing mm-hmm. and everything, because mm-hmm. of the way it goes with Peter. Mm-hmm. And there's another way in which that kind of typologically is refracted through the whole of Scripture, because what you know, by focusing on Peter in that way, or focusing on a certain kind of understanding of the use of power, mm-hmm. so that he himself becomes, in a sense, I mean, so very quickly after making the confession of the Messiah, becomes an embodiment or an expression of what Jesus calls Satan, right? The goals mm-hmm, of mm-hmm. Satan. Mm-hmm, and mm-hmm. the same thing happens with Solomon, we were saying earlier, mm-hmm, and the same mm-hmm. thing happens. So it's kind of like he becomes a type of, you know, Solomon or Pharaoh or mm-hmm. any of this. And the all of that to get to the point that I was going to make, which is it matters who whose assembly it is, right? If it's Pharaoh's assembly, yep. then that's a problem. I suppose the only thing that yep. I would put in this is that it's not the tendency, I think, when we think about reading from the margins is to sort of make the margins themselves the goal, I guess. And or make power itself bad. And I don't know that that's necessarily always the case. I think it's more like how power is used and to who's the beneficiary, so all of that to say there's a difference, I guess, between the self-aggrandizement of a single individual or a kind of authoritarian kind of or something like that. And this vision that Jesus gives us here in Matthew 18 of the community. Anyway, yeah.
I had a mentor back in Jamaica in the days before we became aware of exclusive language. And he used to say, this is Reverend Evans Bailey back in Jamaica. Everybody was an uncle or an aunt, so he was my Uncle Evans. Mm. But he used to say something like, it was a two sentence statement. One is that the office does not make the man, but the man makes the office. And mm-hmm. similarly about power. And so the character that you bring mm-hmm. to the situation is critical to how power works in that situation. And he'd go on to say something like, you've got to use the tools of office for mm-hmm. the good of the people, mm-hmm. not just for yourself. And so I'm agreeing with you, Josh. Power in itself is not bad. It's power and the end results of power mm-hmm. that come into question. And if I were in that Matthew community, and somebody said, you know, if two of you agree on earth about anything, it will be done for you by the God who is in heaven and who apparently is nearby. Mm-hmm. Where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm there among them. That's an incredible antidote to mm-hmm. evil powers.
Right, right. Yeah, I mean, I don't, you know, Pharaoh has a place in the community, but not as Pharaoh, right? Mm-hmm. Right, mm-hmm. right. Mm-hmm. There's not a way that this community can be this community with Pharaoh or with Hitler or with, you know, any of these mm-hmm. other kind of figures, not in and of themselves as what they are wanting to claim for themselves. And that's another one of the reasons why I was making that point about Peter. I think it's a particularly important passage to read in relationship, particularly to the office of the bishop. And I'll just kind of drop that there and not really elaborate on it. But I think it's because I think it's important, particularly for like in the Episcopal Church, because, you know, as a successor to the office of Peter, and if that's read in a certain kind of way, it can reinforce exactly the kind of understanding of what it means to be a leader of a community, which is nothing more than destructive for that destroys the character of that community. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. The authority that is exercised is an authority that does not belong to you as a bishop, or it belongs to the community which you're exercising on their behalf. Mm-hmm. And this is oftentimes overlooked in very destructive results.
Yes.
I just don't see why Peter can't be remembered for weeping bitterly on the grounds that he three times betrayed Jesus and broke his oath.
Right.
But we never see that and it's equally in the text at the end of chapter 26.
Text, yeah.
Equally.
Yeah.
So the weeping Peter, let's hear it for weeping, grieving, oath-breaking Peter.
We get Peter is the new emperor, not Peter is the paradigm for betrayal.
Exactly.
And you both know, I just can't help myself. I just love that young woman who said, you were with him.
Yeah,
yes,
right.
Yes. Right. Yes, you were. Your accent betrays you.
Exactly, yeah.
Good point. Speak up. Let's hear it.
Yeah.
Good. We have to stop, but we have to create bibliographies. We will do this. And we have to commission the writing of icons that don't yet exist, or if they do. Thank you both very much. I look forward to the next conversation. This was wonderful. Have a good week.
Thank you all.
You all too. Bye-bye.
Goodbye.